Well, Matthew chapter 23, verses 29 to 36 is our text for this morning. If you haven't turned there, I invite you to do that now. And as always, before we go to the Word, we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we've already said, it is such a wonderful blessing and privilege to be here. We are grateful to be here among our brothers and sisters, our brethren, the faithful in Christ. We are grateful to be here to worship as a single body with hearts and minds that are in unison, united with the desire for worship and the desire to be fed your word and the desire to be washed by the blood of Christ and washed by the word of Christ. And so we pray that for us in this moment, you would bless now the preaching of the word of God, that you would show us new and wonderful things in your word and in your law. Show us new and wonderful things in the gospel about your grace, and help us to hold fast to our confidence and hold fast to our confession as we hold fast to Christ. All this we ask in his name. Amen. So we've been moving through these woes that Jesus pronounced upon the Pharisees in the land of Israel. Of course, as we've said, these are the religious leaders. These are the elite ones in Israel, the ones who should have been leading the people toward God, but instead were leading them away from God. And so he's pronouncing these woes. The first of these woes we saw had to do with the effect of the false teaching of the Pharisees upon the people who sort of got caught up in it and who bought into the false system of religion. And then secondly, over the last couple of weeks, we have been considering in these woes the result of the false teaching, not simply on the people who get caught up in it, but the result of the false teaching on false teachers themselves. We come here to this final woe now, and it is a devastating critique of the sinful hearts of the Pharisees. As much devastation as may have been laid last week in saying that the inside of their heart essentially was full of dead bodies and they were like simple whitewashed tombs, here we see yet another devastating critique of their sinful hearts. We've been looking at these woes from the angle of self-righteousness, because that is the system in which the Pharisees were caught up in. Self-righteousness, the attempt of works righteousness, the attempt of meriting our salvation before God by what we do, of working our way to salvation. This was the system that the Pharisees had set up, and it was wrought with self-righteousness. We've said that in self-righteousness, we are always peering inward. Always peering inward to our own hearts and to our own minds and to our own behaviors. Wondering and determining, are we good enough? Have we acted appropriately? Have we acted properly? Have we done enough to merit God? And we've also said that because of the inward focus of self-righteousness, it can cause us to look outward onto others with disdain and with judgment. We even begin to compare ourselves to others in order to convince ourselves that we're righteous. You know, we start to look at ourselves, and there's a part of us that always has this tendency to say, well, I don't feel like I'm good enough. I don't feel like I've done enough, but at least I'm not like that person over there. At least I'm not like that person over there. At least I'm not quite that bad. This is the deadly path of self-righteousness. It leads, as we saw last week, to spiritual death. It leads to the judgment, false judgment of others. And we're seeing now that final destination of personal pride toward God and personal pride toward others displayed in this final woe that Jesus levels at them. As we look at these verses, verses 29 to 36, I want you to think of two words, pride and, not prejudice, pride and justice. Pride and judgment. We know that pride is a vice that is condemned all throughout the scripture. For example, James chapter 4 reminds us that in verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so James concludes in verse 10, humble yourselves before God and he will exalt you. It's the exact opposite, upside down way that the world tells us. If you want to be exalted in the world, then you need to exalt yourself. If you want to be noticed, if you want to be lifted up in the world, then you better be about the business of lifting yourself up. But the call of the gospel is to humble yourself before God, and He'll exalt you. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. There it is again. It is the lowly, it is the humble in the kingdom who are lifted up, exalted, and ultimately honored. Pride keeps us from God because, as we've seen, just in the way that James says it, approaching God requires humility. It requires us to realize our complete dependence upon God. It requires us to realize our dependence on God's mercy and God's grace because of our woeful estate before Him. We're like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips living in the midst of people of uncleanness. This is our estate before God, and approaching Him requires us to realize this and to understand it. And so pride keeps us from God. Rather than approaching Him humbly and lowly and faithfully. Pride is condemned in Scripture, and as such, pride brings with it the terrible judgment of God. And we see that this morning. So as I said, two words, pride and judgment. So first, let's talk a little bit about pride. In what ways had the Pharisees exhibited their own pride and arrogance? Or to bring it into our day and make it a little bit more personal, in what ways can pride be manifested in our own hearts? Because if it was manifested in theirs, certainly it could be manifested in ours as well. Well, number one, with what Jesus has to say here, we see they had a certain amount of pride in their traditions. They had pride in their traditions. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, he says, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. There is a traditional pride here. There's a religious pride. They look back upon their history and they see these great figures of old and they build monuments to them and they decorate these monuments to them and they hold these old figures up to make themselves feel better about themselves. Look at how great our lineage is. Look at how great our ancestors are. Look at how great our traditions are. Look at how great our religion is. There is always a danger to look back upon history and think that we can coast on the achievements of the past rather than taking an honest look and an honest assessment of ourselves in the present. We'll just look at what we did 10 years ago. We'll look at what we did 20 years ago. We'll look at what we were doing 30 years ago, and we'll just kind of coast on that today. There's a church that Jesus condemned, I mentioned last week in Revelation, for doing that very thing. The church in Sardis. I know your works, he tells them. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Sardis was a church that was coasting on its past reputation. You have the reputation of being alive. Everybody remembers the golden age and the golden generation and the one where you were doing all sorts of wonderful things for the kingdom. And your church was lively and vibrant and full of spiritual life. And you have this reputation of being alive, but you're dead. And so Jesus rebukes them here. It's very easy in the realm of self-righteousness to think that, you know, individually you've made it. It's easy to get to a point in the realm of self-righteousness to think, I finally attained the ultimate goal of our own search for righteousness in works. And so it's easy because when you get into that mindset in your heart to sort of think you can hit cruise control, think you can coast on into eternity. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I'll just kind of, you know, I've gotten my ledger sort of balanced out. And so I'll just do what I have to do now to sort of keep this ledger balanced out. I'm not in the negative anymore. And so I'll just coast into eternity and coast before the throne of judgment. And I'll show him my balanced ledger books. Not only is it easy in the realm of self-righteousness to do that individually, it's easy to do that as a collective group. To think that as a group, as a church, as a denomination perhaps even, that we have arrived, like we've worked, we've gotten this thing sort of to where we wanted to go, and now we can ease off a little bit. This is why, for example, you know, businesses out there in the real world will fail. They have this boom period where they grow exponentially, and they get to this point where it seems like, hey, we've got it all together, and we'll just kind of, we got this machine put together, and we've got this system put into place, and we'll just step back and let the system work and let the machine crank things out, and we'll keep making this profit. And within a certain amount of years, the business closed down because they ceased to grow, they ceased to work, they ceased to continue to strive. We can do that in religion as well. I think we've gotten where we want to go and then ease off the gas pedal. Maybe not push the brake, you know, we'll just ease off the gas a little bit. It's kind of like, you know, and there's always clips of this every single year when football season rolls around, or you see it, clips of it and stuff with track and field type athletes. But the kind of play where the player breaks away from the pack, right? And they're running and the announcers are screaming and everybody's hollering and they're fixing to score the touchdown, and they get to the 20 and then they get to the 10 and then they get a little full of themselves. And they start doing a little showboating and they start holding out the ball and playing to the crowd a little bit, and then there's that defender behind them that didn't hold back, that didn't stop working, that didn't stop trying, that didn't stop playing, and strips the ball or whatever the case might be. And or you see that with runners where the runner starts to celebrate before he actually gets to the finish line, and then there's the guy that was just right behind him that maybe he didn't see, and that guy overtakes him as he's showboating, trying to get across the finish line. Paul uses that analogy to talk about the Christian life. That kind of analogy, 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Run! Don't coast, don't loaf, don't jog. Run! Hebrews 12:1, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, from Hebrews 11, of course. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run, strive, work, move. Don't coast. The Israelites, the Pharisees, were coasting. They coasted on a connection to the past that was based in bloodline. It was based in their lineage. It was based in their tradition. Remember when John the Baptist was preparing the way for Christ, this was one of the rebukes he gave to the Pharisees when they came with their curiosity about this baptism that John was performing. And you remember what he told them? We're all familiar with this phrase. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And then you remember what he told them next? Don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Don't think you can coast on your lineage. Don't think you can coast on your bloodline and your ancestry. Don't think you can coast on that. Don't think you can just claim that you came from the loins of Abraham and so you're part of the chosen people of God and you're going to coast on into eternity. Don't you know who God is? God can raise up for himself children from the stones on the ground if he so desires. This is the God that we serve. I don't think you can coast. He warned them, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. He warned them. This isn't going to end like you think it's going to end if you keep on the path that you're currently on. It is not going to end well for you. It will end with destruction and with condemnation and with the fire of judgment. There's a personal application here for us. We're an SBC church, Southern Baptist Convention, a long lineage. Long lineage going back for decades and decades. Back in the 80s and 90s, there was a battle that was fought, became known as the conservative resurgence. It was a period of time when the seminaries of the SBC were beginning to lean liberal like many of the other mainline denominations. Professors were teaching in the seminaries, professors that did not believe, for example, in the resurrection of Christ, did not believe in the deity of Christ, did not believe in the exclusivity of Christ for salvation. You can Google all of that kind of stuff. You can Google the conservative resurgence and you can see the kinds of things that were beginning to make its way into the greater denomination of the Southern Baptist Convention. One of the landmark battlegrounds of the conservative resurgence involved the inerrancy of Scripture. Is Scripture infallible? Is it inerrant? Or does it contain errors and contradictions? Could we trust the Word of God and what it clearly taught or not? Now, of course, the doctrine of inerrancy won the day as far as the conservative resurgence is concerned. And those that fought to preserve this foundational doctrine won the day, and the Southern Baptist Convention remained theologically conservative. And honestly, here we are some 30 years later, and I fear that many who fought that good fight of faith have coasted on the victory of that battle. Because although now we believe that the Bible is inerrant and infallible, we still have a battle over the Bible. And the battle in our day is the battle over its sufficiency. The battle in our day is a battle over whether or not the Bible is sufficient for all of life and practice, both in our personal lives as Christians and in our corporate lives as the church. Do we believe that the Bible tells us everything that we need to know about how the church is to be ordered and how the Christian life is to be ordered? Or do we need other methods of information? You can believe the Bible is inerrant and not believe it's sufficient. You can believe it doesn't contain any errors and yet still think, but we still need some help with this stuff over here. You can believe that the Bible is inerrant and still think that you need to build fire truck baptistries for your children ministries. That was a few years back. One of our SBC presidents, actually, not seminary president, but the convention president, his church has one of those. And the little gun shoot off confetti and all that when the children are baptized. We see this reality all over the Southern Baptist Convention. People who think they need to prop up God's word with fads and gimmicks. And it's frustrating to witness. And I think we're heading for another battle that will shake up the Southern Baptist Convention. It's coming, probably sooner than later in the next decade or so at the very least. We can coast. We can coast. We can think, well, we fought the good fight, and so let's just coast. Not like Paul, who said, I fought the good fight, I finished the race. He fought to the end. On a personal level, we can take a certain pride in our history or traditions or religion or whatever. I know you've spoken to the person who will say to you, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. You know, mom and dad always made sure I was in church when I was a kid. They always made sure I was in the vacation Bible schools, and they always made sure I was in the Sunday schools, and they always made sure that I was there. As long as the doors were open, mommy and daddy, they always said I was there. Well, how long has it been since you've been there? Well, you know, it's been a few years. Or perhaps the person who says, I don't like the church, I just worry about loving Jesus. It shows absolutely no regard for what Jesus says about the church or the necessity of the church in every believer's life. I remember hearing someone on television say something to that extent years ago. Me and Jesus, you know, we had a long talk a long time ago. We sort of worked it out, and now me and Jesus are good. You know, we're on those kind of terms where, I mean, this is how they talk, just with this lack of fear and lack of reverence for Christ. You know, they talk about it like, yeah, you know, I might see him in the supermarket, and you know, we don't turn the other way and try to avoid each other. We'll still say hi and stuff, but you know, he's not really an important part of my life. We kind of buried the hatchet years ago and just kind of went our separate ways. The Pharisees looked back, built their monuments, decorated them, these wonderful resting places for these prophets of old. And they did it out of pride in their traditions, But we see another focus of pride here. It goes even deeper, and their hypocrisy goes even deeper. They not only have pride in their traditions, but then they flip it around and they have pride in their own context. They not only have pride in their past history, but they have pride in their current history. Listen to what they say. They say, "If we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." It's just a terrible statement. To look back upon history with what you know currently and make the determination that you would have been different than those old guys from so many years ago. It just seems impossible to do objectively. I was having a conversation once with someone, and they were talking about America's history with slavery, and they said, "How could people, even professing Christians, think that was okay? I would never have engaged in slavery in America." Now, that may or may not be true, but notice the premise of the argument. The premise of the argument is reading modern sensibilities about slavery into a historical context that viewed slavery very differently. I mean, back then it was just the air they breathed. It was just a part of the cultural zeitgeist. In many places in the world, it still is today. I asked this person one question. I said, "Do you support the abortion platform of the Democratic Party?" And you word it like that because people will try to worm around what it means. And so, do you worship the platform of the Democratic, which is abortion on demand, all throughout the whole pregnancy? And they said, "Yes, they do." This person did. And I said, if you want to try to understand how a cultural zeitgeist can blind the eyes and the hearts and the minds of so many, then look at the current popular opinion on abortion. It is so ingrained into our culture and so assumed to be a constitutional right that many people, even I've seen professing Christians, support the right to choose. You say the right to choose what? Well, ultimately, it's the right to choose to murder an unborn child. That's what. We don't say it like that because it's inconvenient. And I believe that years from now, maybe many years from now, depending on the continuing decline of the morality of our culture, many years from now, our descendants will look back on these last 5 to 6 decades and think, how could they let that happen? Just like we look back at slavery and wonder, how could they let that happen? This is exactly the kind of argument that the Pharisees are making here. They look back and they say, if we had been there, we would not have done what our fathers did. If we had been there, we would not have murdered the prophets like our fathers did. And it reveals their true heart. Because here's what you need to notice about the two statements that Jesus makes. Self-righteousness creates pride in our own self-assessment. Self-righteousness creates pride in our own self-assessments. Jesus says to them this: on the one hand, you have the prophets of old who were faithful to God, and you build monuments to them. And on the other hand, you had your fathers who killed the prophets who were faithful to God, and you decry them. And their selfish, self-righteous pride of the Pharisees caused them to look back on this history and say, we identify with the faithful of history and we don't identify with the unfaithful of history. We identify with the prophets of God and not with our fathers who killed them. Their moral reasoning, you see what he's saying? Their moral reasoning has become so skewed that they don't realize that on a spiritual level, they identify more with the ones who killed the prophets rather than the prophets themselves. They're not being honest with themselves. You can't look at yourselves, he's telling them, and make an honest self-assessment. Look at this chapter. What has Jesus said to them throughout this chapter? He has called them liars. He has said they're the kind of people who shut the door to the kingdom in people's faces. He said you're the kind of people that when you go across land and sea to make a proselyte, you make them twice as much a son of hell as they already were. He has said that they have neglected justice and mercy and faithfulness. He has said that their hearts are full of greed and self-indulgence. He said that their hearts are like being, are like tombs that are full of dead people's bones and all sorts of uncleanness. And yet these people look back on their ancestors and they say, choosing between the prophets and their fathers, we're like the prophets. We're the ones who are faithful to God. We're the ones who are leading people into righteousness. We're not like our fathers. Never would be like our fathers. And they're wrong. They identify more with their fathers than they realize. And Jesus tells them that. And that leads us to the judgment. The judgment. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. He uses their own words against him. You say you aren't like your fathers. But the irony here is that you admit that you descend from them physically. And the reality is that you are also descended from them spiritually. You are their sons. And you belong to them. So fill up then the measure of your fathers. In other words, act like your fathers acted. Finish their works of iniquity because they are who you really belong to. This indictment from Christ is very reminiscent of another scene, another encounter that he had with them in John chapter 8. He tells them, if the Son has set you free indeed. I know that you're offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place with you. I speak of what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This isn't what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we weren't born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And he said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He lies when he speaks. And because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. And because he is a murderer, you desire to murder me. That's essentially what Jesus is saying. He's full of murder. He's full of lies. And you desire both. You claim to be of God and you claim to be of the prophets, but you're not. You follow exactly in the footsteps of your fathers. And so he says they're about to fill up. They're about to fill up the measure of their fathers. It's an allusion to Old Testament imagery for sin and unrighteousness. For example, it's used in this sort of language is used in Genesis 15:15 when he says, as for you, this is when he's making his covenant with Abraham. And he says, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, or it's not fulfilled, or it's not been made full. It's not complete. Paul uses it also, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 2:14 and following, he says, your brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Fill up what your fathers did. Fill up the measure of your fathers. Act as they did and complete their iniquity, that judgment may come upon the house of Israel. Because the cup is about to be filled to the brim with their iniquity. It's about to be filled to the top with their iniquity. The Old Testament imagery then flips the imagery of the cup to be also the cup of the wrath of God being poured out from it. Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Or Jeremiah 25:15, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. So it's a double imagery. On the one hand, the imagery of filling up the cup of iniquity with your own iniquity. And then finally, that imagery being reversed as those who fill up the cup with their iniquity now drink from the cup of the wrath of God because of their iniquity. And tells them they're serpents and brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Here he is now talking about not only himself, but the disciples and the evangelists who will preach the good news of Christ to the nations. He's talking about the church rising up after his resurrection and ascension. And yet being persecuted, beginning, of course, with Christ himself and then moving out to those who follow him. And the Jewish people, the Israelites, the Pharisees, were great persecutors of the early church. And he's essentially telling them, you are going to do to the prophets of the new covenant exactly what your fathers did to the prophets of the old covenant. Bringing in a new covenant. It'll have new messengers with a new message of the gospel proclaimed to all nations. And you will do to them exactly what your fathers did to the prophets of old. So that, verse 35, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Now get what he's saying here. He said, you're going to kill and crucify and flog and persecute the prophets and wise men and scribes that I will send, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, all the way back to Abel and all the way back to Zechariah and all the way forward to the new prophets of the new covenant that you will persecute. All of that righteous blood shed upon the earth will be upon your head. Why? Because the fullness of the Jewish rejection of God will happen at their rejection of his son, the Messiah, the Christ. And when that happens, all of the righteous blood shed upon the earth will fall upon their head, because they were to be a light to righteousness. The reason that they will have the responsibility of the blood of the righteous upon their head is because they have rejected that righteousness. They have rejected the righteousness of God. They have rejected the righteous one of God. And they will bear the responsibility for it because they were to be a light to righteousness, not a hindrance to righteousness. They were to be a light to the nations. The nation of Israel drawing not only their own people in closer relation to God, but as a national witness, drawing even the Gentile nations into relationship with God. So in this nation of Israel, specially chosen by God for his own purpose to be a light to the nation, actually rejects him by rejecting his Messiah, the blood of the righteous will justly rest on their heads. That's what he's saying. You're to be a light, and instead you became a source of darkness. Not only did you simply become a source of darkness by rejection, you became a source of darkness because your rejection led to the shedding of the blood of the prophets. As he said, they closed the door to the kingdom in people's faces, all the while acting like they're holding the door open or protecting them from something less, or whatever they think in their own heads. This is a warning, by the way, that we should heed as the church. We've been given a commission to be salt and to be light in a darkened world. And the way that we're salt and light is very simple. Where the way that we're salt and light is by ministering and preaching the gospel of Christ and the light of Christ into the darkness. It really is that simple. We must be faithful to this great calling. Truly I say to you, he says, all these things will come upon this generation. A final nail of condemnation for them. We see this historically in AD 70. The temple is destroyed and Israel as a nation is scattered once again. This judgment finds its fulfillment within that generation that Jesus is now speaking to, not very long after. Their iniquity became full and judgment soon followed. 40 years, roundabout. I mean, look, that's a pebble in the ocean of time of human history, 40 years. Self-righteousness leads to godless rejection. It leads to pride of self that looks to God and then turns our eye from him in self-determination. And so self-righteousness brings only judgment. Just as last week we saw self-righteousness can only bring spiritual death, this week it brings only judgment. And the answer to self-righteousness is the blood of Christ, poured out that sinners would cease the attempt to merit salvation through their own works, but instead find rest for their weary, sin-torn souls. Rest in the name of Christ. That is the answer to self-righteousness. Hebrews puts it this way, for whoever enters God's rest, they're talking about the Sabbath rest that awaits for the people of God. And he says, whoever enters God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. That's the answer to self-righteousness, to rest from your works by believing and receiving and clinging to the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. Let's pray. So Father, we do pray that you would help us as we come to the close of these convicting verses, going all the way back to the beginning of this chapter. These woes to self-righteousness, these woes to self-reliance. We pray that you would help us to see and seek out in our own hearts any attempt to depend on ourselves, any attempt to turn our eyes from you, any parts of our hearts that are evil and unbelieving, and lead us to fall away from the living God, and help us to focus our hearts upon you and to focus our minds upon you and to focus all of our hope upon you. We pray you would help us. Help us to work out any self-righteousness that we have and get it out of our hearts. That we would depend solely upon you for all of life, for salvation, for life, for sustenance, for our daily bread. And may we live lives of gratitude as we live lives that depend only on you. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.